Sunday school teacher asked her little preschool class about what they knew about Easter. A little boy held up his hand and said, "Easter is when the family comes over and we all have a big turkey." The Sunday school teacher thought maybe he was thinking about Thanksgiving. So she said, "Okay, anyone else?" A little girl held up her hand. She said, "Easter is when we come down the stairs and see presents waiting for us." The teacher was getting discouraged because she had been trying to teach her Sunday school class for a while, this preschool class, about what the meaning of Easter truly was. Finally, there was another little boy who tentatively held up his hand. She said, "Yes." He said, "Easter was the time Jesus was crucified and buried." The teacher felt better, finally assured that at least this little boy had grasped the true meaning of Easter, but he was still holding up his hand. And she said, "Yes." And she said, "And then when Jesus comes out of the grave, if he sees his shadow, we have 6 more weeks of winter." Maybe you have memories of what you thought Easter was all about growing up as a child. Maybe it was one of the only times your family went to church. Or you might remember when you got a green palm leaf and you thought Easter was about everyone loving Jesus. But you might have only gotten half the story and you still didn't know where the Easter bunny fit in. Well, over the next few weeks, we will dive deep into the Easter story. We will spend some serious time finding out how it all fits together. We will see how so many of the events that happened had so much more significance than those who participated in them realized. Yet because of this week, many of us have life today, experiencing God's presence in our lives and the forgiveness of sins. And the gospel writer Matthew has prepared us very carefully for Easter week. Though we know from the other gospels that Jesus and his disciples visited Jerusalem several times during his public ministry, Matthew has never brought us there until now. He's led us through the birth narratives, and then he brought Jesus up to Galilee where he carried out his public ministry way in the north, and now we've seen in chapters 19 and 20 of Matthew how Jesus has been moving down towards Jerusalem. And now he brings Jesus and the disciples into Jerusalem for that final week and spends 35% of his gospel on the final week of Jesus' life. And he will unveil to us the culmination of Jesus' ministry, where he accomplishes redemption for his people. For this week ends with the central event in human history, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. And today we will see Jesus begin this final week by boldly challenging the power structures of Jerusalem. This city was the center of Israel's national life, spiritual life, and messianic hope. It contained the second temple, the holiest site in Judaism at that time. It contained the most powerful religious leaders of the nation, the Sadducees, who ruled over the temple and lived in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin met, the high Jewish council that made big decisions. From Jerusalem, the high priest of the Sadducees governed the religious life of the nation. And from Jerusalem, the political leaders ruled over the city. During Passover, which is the feast on which Easter week happened, there were travelers that came from all over the world to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And during this time, there was a messianic fever pitch, an anticipation of their deliverer promised in the Old Testament. And Passover celebrated a previous deliverance when Israel had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. But at this time, the Romans ruled over Judea and Israel. And so from Jerusalem, the Romans as well held their political seat and uttered directives that governed the land. Into this setting, Jesus and his disciples arrive on Sunday morning. And remember last week in Matthew 20, they were on their way to Jerusalem from Jericho. Well, now they have arrived. And from this moment, Jesus will move forward in a very deliberate way to bring God's plan of redemption to completion. And as we travel through the first part of the story today, my prayer is God will reveal to you one character or one group of people that interacts with Jesus that mirrors where you're at with Jesus right now. Maybe opens your eyes to the reality that this is how you are relating to Jesus right now. And that by the end of our message, the Holy Spirit will stir in our hearts any changes we need to make to fully glorify the Jesus who will be revealed in our passages today. So we're going to start in Matthew 21, and we'll start with verses 1 to 11 if you have a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible, the ones in front of you have this passage on page 695 or on your devices or on the screen behind you, and we'll start by reading verses 1 to 11 of Matthew 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus and the disciples reach the edge of Jerusalem near a village called Bethphage. The name of the village means house of the early fig, which will become relevant in a few moments. Jesus instructs the disciples to go into the village and find a donkey with her colt. And when they find them, they were to untie them and bring them to Jesus. Now, this may seem pretty forward to us, because when we're going on a trip, usually we don't send our friends out on the street to find the nearest car and say, "Take that car and bring it to me." We call that stealing. But there are two possibilities for Jesus' command. One is he prearranged this with the owner of the donkey. Maybe this owner was a believer and told Jesus, "You can make use of my donkey anytime." Or Jesus may have been claiming the privilege of a ruler or rabbi or teacher, where it was not unusual for the king or even for a teacher to claim an animal for temporary use if they were on important business. Either way, the disciples bring back the donkey and her colt to Jesus. And then Matthew directs us to an Old Testament prophecy. "Say to the daughter of Zion," Zion being the people of Israel, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So this was written by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, who described the coming of the messianic king on a donkey's colt. So this is a very deliberate act on Jesus' part to now reveal his identity. But if you read other gospel accounts of Jesus' life and Palm Sunday, you might know their Palm Sunday story only mentions one donkey, a foal or a young donkey. And here we have two donkeys. So what's happening? Well, Matthew reveals to us that there were two donkeys, the mother and the young donkey, and Jesus will ride the young donkey. Why do we need to bring the mother along? Well, think of what this young donkey's about to go through. It's going to be ridden for the first time by someone it doesn't know, and it's going to be ridden through a crowd of shouting people, waving palm leaves, pressing against, perhaps, this donkey. So what better or who better to calm the young donkey than to bring its mother along? Jesus rides this young donkey, the only time in Scripture we hear about Jesus riding any animal. And in this act, Jesus demonstrates his supremacy over Jerusalem, for he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, fulfilling the prophecy that predicted the Messiah would come this way. The young donkey he rides depicts the humility of his kingdom. Jesus does not come on a military war horse, but a beast of burden, perhaps symbolizing the burden he will bear for the nation. So he rides through the valley from Bethpage and up into Jerusalem. And this Palm Sunday ride may not have even been noticed by the citizens of Jerusalem if it was just Jesus and his disciples. But Matthew wants us to know this was a huge crowd. People were following the donkey, people were waiting, and people came out of Jerusalem, from other gospels we learn, to shout to Jesus. They demonstrated their homage to Jesus as king, some laying their clothes on the road, indicating a willingness to submit to his rule. Many cut and waved palm branches. The palm had become a nationalistic symbol for the Jews at that time. They had waved palm leaves at the Maccabean conquerors who had overthrown the brutal Greek reign about 150 years earlier. And now, with the nation under a Roman oppressor, palm leaves again wave in expectation of deliverance. And they shout words that clearly revealed their expectation that Jesus was the messianic deliverer. Hosanna, meaning, oh, save. Hosanna to the Son of David, save us, Son of David. The Messiah had to come from David's line. And how did this gospel begin? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this one came as promised in their scriptures. And it's Passover week, when messianic expectations rise up among the people. Yet we will see as the story unfolds that most people in this crowd expected Jesus to start a revolution. So though they hailed him at this moment, they actually were praising their expectations of the Messiah. Not the type of Messiah Jesus would soon reveal himself to be. Well, all this combines to make a deep impression upon the city. And verse 10 tells us, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Now, does that remind you of another time when some travelers arrived in Jerusalem and the whole city was troubled? Back in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men arrive and ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Matthew then tells us, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, here Matthew uses a different word, stirred up. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word seismic. The whole city quaked. It was like there was a spiritual earthquake that was going through the power structures of Jerusalem with Jesus' arrival. They don't know who this person is. Remember, Jesus ministered in Galilee, way up in the north. So they ask, who is this? And the people in the crowd, many of them likely from Galilee, pronounce, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt with the crowd's acclaim was a direct challenge to the authorities in Jerusalem. So why didn't they stop him? Maybe they were caught off guard. Maybe they waited to see if he would pose a bigger threat, but the ride finishes, and Jesus accomplishes something many of them will never forget. But he's only getting started. The next scene unfolds in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So Jesus will next demonstrate his supremacy over Jerusalem at Israel's holiest site. He goes to the outer court of the temple. This court was reserved for Gentiles, non-Jews, who had converted to Judaism. They feared the one true God. But the temple complex had a series of courts with increasingly restrictive access the closer you got to the actual temple itself. So there was the court for the Gentiles, the farthest outside court. Then there was the court for the women or female Jews. Then closer was the court of the men, and the closest court was the court of the priests. Perhaps this was done to symbolize levels of ceremonial purity, or the privilege it was to get closer and closer to God. But in a way, it contributed to discrimination. So the Gentiles could only worship the Lord from this outer courtyard. And the temple authorities allowed money changers and merchants to do their work in this court. You see, the temple only accepted a certain currency. And so if you were a traveler from outside of Israel, you came and you had your currency or your money from your local country, and you had to exchange it for temple money. Well, they did this exchange in the court of the Gentiles. Or you maybe wanted to buy an animal for sacrifice. Well, you could buy your animal for sacrifice there. So the animal sellers set up their stalls in the Gentile court. So imagine you're a Gentile worshiper, and you have made the long journey to Jerusalem to worship the one true God, and you get near the temple, and you can only go into the court of the Gentiles, and you're there to pray and worship. And right over here, there are some people bartering over money exchange. And over there, there's someone selling pigeons. And you hear all the noise of the animals, the baaing, the cooing, the squawking, the snorting, and you're trying to pray and worship? Yet the temple authorities allowed this because it was convenient. People didn't have to bring their own animals. People didn't have to worry about finding another money changer in the city before they came to the temple complex. The system worked better with this setup. So what does Jesus do? Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So Jesus displays his supremacy over Jerusalem by going into the temple and completely dismantling its trading business. It would be like Jesus coming to St. Albert on a holiday summer weekend and going into the farmer's market and turning over all the tables and driving everyone out of there, including those who had gone to buy there. It was a complete disruption and challenge to the authorities. This is a judgment upon the entire system and those who set it out. And some see in it, a symbolic end to the sacrificial system. For in a few days, Jesus is going to sacrifice himself as the ultimate lamb for the Passover. But he not only overturns tables. Number three is he also proclaims the temple is his house. But they have turned it into a den of robbers. In verse 13, he said to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers." He quotes Isaiah 56:7, where God speaks about his house being a house of prayer for all peoples. But Matthew doesn't include the all peoples part. He quotes Jesus as adding Jeremiah 7:11. Jeremiah was a prophet when the first temple still stood in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, but the nation's leaders had become corrupt, and so the Lord was pronouncing judgment on them. And in Jeremiah 7:11, Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, declares, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Now, what's a den of robbers? It's a place where robbers plan their robberies. And it's also a place where they store their treasures. So Jesus is saying, you religious authorities have turned the temple into a den of robbers where you plan your robberies and you carry them out and you store your treasures that you've stolen. The challenge to Jerusalem continues. In the next verse, 14, and the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. How's that a challenge? Well, number four, he heals the blind and lame in the temple where they were sometimes banned from going. Now, back in the Old Testament, there's a book called Leviticus. This is an instruction guide to the priests on how they were to teach Israel the concept of holiness. It's sometimes called the holiness code. And basically, God wanted to teach Israel about holiness, meaning to separate oneself unto God, to separate from that which is mixed and unclean. And one way he did this was he wanted the priests to be free from physical abnormalities. Not because he didn't like people who had physical abnormalities, but it was a visual reminder. This is holiness, purity, or wholeness before God. So in Leviticus 21, verse 17 to 21, the law says, "Speak to Aaron," who was the high priest at that time, saying, "None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of God. No one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, one who has an injured foot or injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, and some other limiting characteristics that I'm not going to read out loud here, but if you're interested, you can go to Leviticus 21 and read them yourself. But the point was, the blind and lame could not serve as priests who presented the bread. It wasn't because God didn't love people with physical disabilities. He simply wanted to teach this as a lesson of holiness. And yet, somehow, this got twisted around, and there were times when they actually banned the blind and the lame from coming into the inner courts of the temple. But here, Jesus welcomes them and heals them. And he's not doing anything unusual in his ministry, but he is challenging any Jerusalem authority who thinks that it's right to ban the blind and the lame. And finally, the authorities respond. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they're saying?' And they were not asking Jesus if he had a hearing problem. They were saying, 'Do you hear that these young children, some of them just 1 year old or younger, who are repeating what they heard yesterday, Hosanna to the Son of David, you hear what they're saying? You only say Hosanna to the Son of David to the true Messiah. You're not the true Messiah, so you better stop the children from saying that. And if you don't, we'll stop you.'" What does Jesus say? Oh, sorry, guys. Heat of the moment, Passover excitement, disciples should have been more on top of that. Things have got carried away. I'll settle things down. No. Number 5, he affirms the truthfulness of the cries of young children, Hosanna to the Son of David. Back in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter confesses him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that time, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone. It's not time. But now it's time." So he answers, "Do you hear what they're saying?" with, "Yes, I did hear it. Have you never heard, scribes, experts in the law, or have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" That's Psalm 8:2, where God is praised. "And here these children were praising me as the Son of David, Messiah, which is who I am." And this encounter ends with Jesus and the disciples going back outside Jerusalem to the city of Bethany, just across the valley again, because Jerusalem is so packed with Passover pilgrims, there's no place to stay in the city. So we've seen Jesus display his supremacy over Jerusalem and its power in multiple ways through the Palm Sunday ride and the disturbance at the temple. One more from the last verses that we'll get to today, verses 18 to 22 of Matthew 21. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Now, at first glance, this is a very strange incident. It kind of looks like Jesus was hungry, they're going back into the city, he goes to a fig tree that has leaves, he expects figs to be there, there are no figs there, so he loses his temper, and he curses the tree. But there's something much deeper that is going on here. This is in fact a judgment miracle. A miracle of destruction for the purpose of announcing judgment. Remember Bethpage, which this passage started with? The town of the early fig. Figs were not fully ripened by the time of the Passover. It was too early, but a flourishing fig tree could have some early figs that could be eaten for nourishment, even though they didn't taste very good. And Jesus finds this tree, which has leaves and should have had early fruit, and it didn't have any. So he curses it, and it dies. Well, how does this display supremacy over Jerusalem? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel had been compared to a fig tree with first fruits. Hosea 9:10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. And though Jesus does not mention the religious leadership and the temple by name, it was right before them. Like this picture, they saw the temple on the top of the mount. The disciples don't get it, and so they ask the science of the whole thing. How did this tree wither? Jesus doesn't answer that question. He says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can do what's done here, but also say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. So which mountain? It could be the mountains down by the Dead Sea that they could see in a distance, or it could be the mountain or the mount that held the temple, which was right before them. And I wonder if Jesus was in effect saying, you need to place your faith in me, not the temple and its authorities, because soon that won't be necessary and it won't even exist. We're not sure which mountain he directs them to, but we are sure he directs them to place their faith in him and in God, not in the temple and the authorities there, because though they look like they are full and vibrant and bearing fruit, when you get up close, there's no fruit there. So number six, another act of Jesus' supremacy, he curses a fruitless fig tree, which symbolized God's judgment coming on the religious leadership. So Jesus has demonstrated his supremacy and authority over Jerusalem and the most powerful structures and people in the nation by riding into the city on a donkey as the humble messianic deliverer, by disrupting the entire economic system of the temple, by claiming the temple as his house, by welcoming and healing the blind and lame who have been excluded at times from the temple, by affirming the cries of children that he was the son of David who could save them, and by cursing a fruitless fig tree that symbolized the coming judgment on the religious leadership of the nation. Now, I asked or prayed at the beginning of this message, and I've been praying over the last couple of days, that God would reveal to us who we were most like in this story. Are we like the Palm Sunday crowd who earnestly, some of them, and honestly praised Jesus as Messiah? Or are we like some in that crowd who praised only their expectations of Jesus? And when they found out that he was not going to bring in a revolution, they dumped him, and a few days later were calling to crucify him. Are we maybe like the citizens of Jerusalem who quaked at his coming because his coming threatened their position, their lives, their stability, their wealth? And maybe we just want Jesus to stay far from us. We want him to be that sentimental teddy bear who we can clutch when we need a hug, but we can then put aside when we want to go our own way. Maybe you're living like the money changers and sellers who ignored the worship of the Lord from that court and got so wrapped up in their jobs that they had no time to see Jesus. Maybe you're blind and lame spiritually and wonder if God even sees you. And God welcomes you just like Jesus welcomed the blind and the lame. Maybe you're trying to shut down praise of Jesus like the religious authorities did because you want that praise for yourself, or you're uncomfortable giving praise to someone else. Or maybe you need to grow in putting your faith in him rather than some system or yourself or some other person. Jesus does not allow us to remain neutral towards him. And this will become crystal clear in the next chapters, where we will find the most severe sayings of Jesus in the entire New Testament. And I believe what he's doing there is, first of all, exposing the religious authorities, but in one last-ditch attempt, he's trying to awaken these religious people with hard hearts to turn fully to him. Will you? Will you recognize Jesus as the supreme king over every part of your life? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, for those of us who may have cultivated the image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that's the only part of you that we know, these chapters can be downright shocking. And yet, you were the humble, determined, deliberate, obedient Messiah who is going to overturn an entire system and nation and world. And you did it by the strength of your Father and the Spirit working in and through you. You've called us to be obedient in our lives to what you're calling us to. And it may seem insurmountable or impossible right now. But with you in our lives and the power of the Spirit in us, we too can follow through on whatever you're calling from us. And so I pray today for each person here, those who may be fearful or feeling lame spiritually or hindered by life, that you will bring healing and help and hope so they can move forward in your strength. And for those here who have ignored you or are resistant to you, I pray that you will break hearts of resistance and call them to yourself as the only true king. And Lord, though this may seem hard to us, if you did not do this, we would still be in our sins. And so we praise you for that. Praise you for your sacrifice. Praise you for your determination. Praise you for your faithfulness. And exalt you as our Messiah, Son of David, King over all. Amen.